sisters and young people, welcome to Glenlock for 1999. In the will of our loving Father, we have gathered together to consider the spirit and power of Elijah. And we welcome brethren and sisters across Australia here gathered together, as well as visitors from far off parts, from the United States and from the UK. And here by God's grace, we're joined together that we might comprehend a little more of the spirit and the power that moved Elijah, and to see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here with a tinge of sadness as we learn late yesterday of the passing of Sister Lily Lisinski of Newcastle, known to many of us as a sister who for over 40 years diligently sought her God, known as by many as a Lydia, a woman whose heart the Lord opened. And I recollect as a young person remembering her coming to our house to babysit with the Logos and Story of the Bible magazines under her arms, that she was ready to diligently send out to all parts of the earth. And now she rests in Christ, awaiting that glad resurrection morn that all those who faithfully sought him will come again from the dead. As we join together around the word, let us sing of our thankfulness for God's word through the words of hymn 215. We are pleased this weekend to have our brother John Martin to lead this series of studies on the spirit and power of Elijah. This afternoon we have the dramatic entrance of Elijah. And to introduce that study, we'll call upon brother Philip Bell to read from 1 Kings chapter 16 from verse 21 to the end of the chapter.
Reading together, brethren and sisters, from the inspired word of God at 1 Kings 16 and verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni the son of Ginath to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shema for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shema, the owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke Yahweh Elohim of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and did more to provoke Yahweh Elohim of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun.
We then look forward to the words of Brother John as he addresses us to the title, The Entrance of Elijah.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, and good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, this is how one writer described the entrance into the history of Israel of Elijah. He said this. He said, it was with the suddenness of a flash of lightning and with a clap of thunder out of the eastern sky that Elijah burst upon us in the narrative of the Old Testament history. And that is absolutely true. Brethren and sisters and young people, he came from nowhere, from Gilead, an unknown. And he came into a world that was absolutely saturated in evil. And do you know, brothers and sisters, it is a testimony to that age, the evil of that age, that Yahweh had to introduce this gaunt harbinger of doom who absolutely brought terror into that land and whose message shook the throne of the king of Israel. A man, brothers and sisters, who appeared swiftly and went out in a storm. A man who left an indelible impression upon that record. And a man that's going to come again and lead the nation of Israel back into the land again at the second coming of their Messiah. What a wonderful character. And when we look at him, none of us would ever appear as he appeared. And there was a reason why he appeared like he did. Because God was going to try and correct the abuses that had come into that land. And this afternoon, we want to just paint the background of the story. We want to tell you about the characters that were involved in this man's life and where the nation had gotten to. Now, we know that in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom was divided, wasn't it? Because of the sins of Solomon, because of his iniquity, Yahweh divided that kingdom between his son Rehoboam and the man Jeroboam, who went north. And Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north, and Rehoboam had Judah and Benjamin to the south, didn't he? And the kingdom was divided. And when we come to the life of Elijah, brethren and sisters and young people, we've moved on about 60 years into the dark history of the northern kingdom of Israel, of which there is not recorded one single good king. Not one! And it was a retrogression of evil. A total retrogression to disaster. And there were 9 separate families, 9 dynasties that supplied the king in the northern kingdom. 9 of them. Whereas down south, the family of David always supplied the king in Judah. It didn't change at all. From Solomon to Zedekiah, they were all the sons of David. But in the north, 9 times that dynasty changed. And every time it changed in a world of bloodshed. Violence and bloodshed changed that kingdom. And it began, of course, with Jeroboam, didn't it? Who went down in history as the man who made Israel to sin. Do you know what he did? And be warned. Be warned, brethren and sisters, because Jeroboam's policy is alive and well. This is what he did. Now, this is not my opinion. I'm not here to push a barrow. This is what the Bible said he did. He gave everybody a go on the platform. And that's how it all started. He got rid of the study leaders that Yahweh had appointed through the tribe of Levi. And in a democratic way of life, doing it democratically, he gave everybody a go. And that ecclesia went downhill like you wouldn't believe. And we have a policy, brothers and sisters, in ecclesias, where because we're democratic, we give everybody a go. And people say, why don't they come to the Bible class? For exactly the same reason that they fled that kingdom by their thousands and went down to the south. And that's where it all began. And because of what that man had done, he gave everybody a go, weakened the structure of the instruction of Israel, and brought about those changes of the constitution, the statement of faith, made ever so cunningly, changing a bit here and changing a bit there, and gradually bringing that nation to its knees. Because of what he did, Yahweh said he would cut him off from the face of the earth. And so the first dynasty went by the board. His son Nadab succeeded him, and he was slain, of course, by Baasha, another family. And Baasha's son Elah succeeded him, and he was slain by a servant, a slave, Zimri, who only lasted about a month. And then Omri came along, the fourth dynasty, Omri, the strong man, the father of Ahab. And he soon got rid of Zimri, the servant. He was swept out of the way like as if a flood had taken him out of the way. And the strong man, Omri, was in charge. Strong, brothers and sisters, in the sense of politically strong, militarily strong, but full of wickedness. But he ruled with an iron fist, moved the kingdom, he did. As our brother Phil read for us this morning, he took it from Tirzah, which was about northeast in the land, and he brought it to the centre of the land, to Samaria. Put his kingdom right in the middle of the land, on a very strategic hill, surrounded by valleys on every side, and he had an impregnable fortress built on top of that hill. And he was the fourth of the dynasty. And when he died, his son Ahab took over. And by the time we come to Ahab, we have a revolution in Israel. A complete revolution. We're going to see how that happened. It all started off with a very simple procedure. Give everybody a go at teaching, whether they can teach or not. Didn't matter. Let's be democratic. That's how it started. And it finished up with a revolution of evil that made that nation a disgrace in the eyes of the Gentiles. I'll show you in a minute a reference. When in Ahab's day, they were a disgrace to the Philistines. That's how they'd gotten. Because the word of God was exempt from that kingdom. And the absence from the word of God, brothers and sisters, does not make the heart grow fonder. And that kingdom was brought to absolute desolation. So we read in Micah chapter 6. Look what we read here. A prophet who came much later in the history of Israel. But this decline in the days of Omri and Ahab was never forgotten. Now you listen to this. Here's Micah talking. And he's prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, many years later. And this is what he had to say about the days of Omri and Ahab. He said this in chapter 6 of Micah and verse 16. He says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So Omri made statutes, didn't he? He made laws, laws which suited himself. And he established that with an iron hand. And his son came along, riding on the back of his father's power, and he introduced works in Israel, absolute abominable works. And here's Micah, hundreds of years later, talking about that and saying that it'll never be forgotten what happened. Into this world came Elijah, brothers and sisters. This is why God introduced the man that he did. This is the world in which he sent him. And we need to know something about that world. We need to know what happened. Now, what was the revolution that Ahab had introduced? Just this. All the corruption that had ever preceded him was a corruption of the truth as they had it from God in his law, in his principles. Broken down, first of all, by Jeroboam and succeeding kings, making it worse and worse. But this is what Ahab did. Came a time, brothers and sisters, when he introduced into the nation a complete foreign religion that they had never known before. And this was to bring about this dreadful results. A completely different religion. It wasn't just a corruption of the truth. It was the introduction of a heathen apostasy right in the midst of Israel. Because he married Jezebel. And we read about that in chapter 16 of Kings. You notice what it says. Look at verse 30 and 31. It says in verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. Back in verse 25, that was said of Omri. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did worse than all that were before him. And in chapter 6, in the chapter 14 rather, in verse 9, we won't turn it up, it says that Jeroboam did that. So Jeroboam was the worst. Omri come along and bettered him. And Ahab turns up and he's better, he's worse than his father. So down it went. Boom, boom, boom. Down it goes, didn't it? You know what Omri means? It means to heap up, to fill up. You know what Ahab means? It means his father's brother, or like his father. And he filled up the measure of his father. They got no worse than Ahab. He was the worst. And as Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the Ahabs of his day, he said, fill up the measure of your fathers, because that's exactly what Ahab did. And his father means to fill up, and he was just like his dad. And he filled up the measure of his father and became, had the infamous title in the Bible as the very worst king that ever sat on Israel's throne. And the thing that made him the worst, in verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Completely, a complete foreign religion. And how does that happen, brothers and sisters? Easy. All you've got to do is start off by giving everybody a go. Whether they know anything about the Bible or not. And it won't be very long before you won't be able to tell the difference between what they're teaching and what the Roman Catholics are teaching. You won't know the difference. And when the apostasy is introduced into the meeting, you won't know it. Because you don't know what the truth's about. And he went and introduced, they should have seen that immediately. They should have seen that here was something that was totally foreign to the Word of God. Nobody saw that. Because they just simply didn't have anything to compare it with. They didn't have anything to contrast it with. They didn't know the truth, and they didn't see error when it was introduced right under their nose. And he brought in this dreadful woman, Jezebel. You know what her name means? It means, of all things, to be chaste. To be chaste. Virtuous. That's what her name means. And you know the Apostle Paul? He wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he? And he says he feared lest their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. But he said, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he says, that your minds, he said, should become corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. And he was writing to the ecclesia at Corinth, who he likened to Eve, who was made by God very good. And the Corinthians had been baptized into Jesus Christ, washed, sanctified, and cleansed from their former way of life, and were walking in the truth. And he says, I fear, he said, lest your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity of the truth. Because he said, as a chaste virgin, I have espoused you to Christ. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Some 30, 40 years later, a letter sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to the ecclesias in Asia said, you've got Jezebel in your meeting. How did that happen? Because their minds had become corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. And when she came along, in the form of the apostasy that overtook the ecclesias, they didn't see it. Because they had nothing to contrast it with. And Jesus wrote to Thyatira and he said, you got her in your meeting. And what was she doing? We won't turn this reference up, brothers and sisters, but in Revelation 2 and verse 20, it says, you got a woman in there who teaches, who actually teaches fornication. Now we say, oh yes, well, of course, there wouldn't have been anybody in Thyatira who would have taught physical fornication. Probably not. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ probably is referring to the introduction of false doctrines, corruptions in the truth, that are like immoral practices outside of marriage. And he was likening that, of course, as typical of the corrupting influences that come in the truth. But you know what that verse is telling you and me? All those references back to the Old Testament history are based upon facts. And that's telling us all, brothers and sisters, that Jezebel was actually teaching in Israel fornication. Teaching it! And she had sitting around her table 400 boyfriends. Prophets of the groves. Not the prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them. I'll talk about them in a minute. She had her own religion. And prophets of the groves, what are groves? Well, they were little groups of trees which were denuded of their leaves and branches and left as stems and carved into images of sexual depravity. That's what the groves were. Like all the magazines that are on sale. With the dreadful things they present, the images that they present to our young men and our young women, and our older men and older women. Well, there they were standing out in the field, carved into images like that. And in those groves, she taught, actually taught, fornication. Believe me, it's an extremely easy lesson to learn. No wonder her teaching took off like a bushfire. No wonder that went through the nation. That's who Jezebel was. He married that woman and brought her into the ecclesia of God. You know, brothers and sisters, in 1 Kings 18 and verse 4, we read about her. It says, For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Do you know that is the first recorded history of civil persecution against the saints? That's the first recorded history of it. The first time in the Bible where we read the authorities actually persecuted en masse the saints. There it is. You know what Jesus said about that? He picked that up in Revelation chapter 18. He picked that up in verse 24. And speaking about the Roman Catholic apostasy, he said, in her, he said, are all the blood of all the prophets which were slain from the foundation of the world. Belongs to her. And he looked back. He looked over the history that was coming, but the persecution of the Christian. And he saw that this Roman Catholic apostasy, which would be blossomed out of Judaism. And he saw that as being the great persecutor of the saints, and he linked that straight back to Jezebel. He said, in her was found the blood of all the prophets. Well, there it began. That's the first time it's ever recorded of the persecution by the authorities of the saints. There it is. And she is the instigator of it. That's who he married. Look at 1 Kings 21. What chance did Ahab have against a woman like this? In verse 25 of 1 Kings 21, we read about her. It says this. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Can you imagine her? Well, just try. And then you'll understand, brothers and sisters, why God sent Elijah into that history. Now we read, don't we, in 1 Kings 16, in that 32nd verse, in the introductory history to Elijah, that Ahab, it says in verse 32, reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He made a house of Baal. That had never been done before, not like that. So now we've got the ecclesial hall, and we've got a rival hall over here. We've got a rival religion here. And he did this for his wife. She stirred him up to do that. So Israel are presented with alternatives. You've got an alternative. You've got the restrictions, the discipline of the law of God upon your nature. Or over here you can choose to, if it feels good, do it. That's exactly what she taught. If it feels good, do it. But over here in God's house, it says it feels good, it's wrong, don't do it. That's the choice that she gave the young people in Israel. And they flocked to the house of Baal. Do you know where that house of Baal finished? You know when God brought judgments upon that kingdom, you know what happened to that house of Baal? It's like that place over there. It finished up a public toilet. That's a fact. It says, when Jehu had done his work of vengeance, it says he made that house a draft house under this day, which means it was a public toilet. That's what God thought of that. He made it a public toilet. The reference for that, if you want it, brothers and sisters, is in the 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27. Did you know this? What a wonderful way for a marriage to work is this way. Did you know that Ahab and Jezebel had separate religions? Both of them apostate. You take 1 Kings 18 and verse 19. When Elijah was on Carmel and Israel halted between two opinions, what did he say? He said this in 1 Kings 18 and verse 19. He says, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, would eat at Jezebel's table. Not Ahab and Jezebel's table. He had the prophets of Baal, but she had the prophets of the groves. His religion was abominable, and hers was utterly abominable, but they were separate worships. You know, when the king of Israel, Joash, came to Elisha, Elijah's successor, and he wanted some advice, he was sent back to his family. He was a product of Ahab. And he was sent back, and Elisha said to him, go back and said and serve the prophets of your father and your mother, and the prophets of your mother. Two separate religions. This was in the kingdom of Israel. This was the leaders of the nation. How would you like your arranging brethren and your ecclesias divided, not just simply on questions of no matter, but questions of religion, and neither of them got the truth, and they got two separate apostate beliefs. This was what had come to, brothers and sisters. It had come to that. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the end of Jezebel, he said, I will kill her children with death. Revelation 2, verse 20 to 23. Let's have a look at it, brothers and sisters, because it really is worth reading. It's spine-chilling when you read this. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, down to verse 23. Writing to Thyatira, the Lord said in Revelation 2 and verse 20, he said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed,
And them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the ecclesias shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I will kill her children with death. And he called forth, brothers and sisters, that great reaper of justice, Jehu. The next dynasty that succeeded the dynasty of Omri. And Jehu, the furious driver, with a long bow and sharp arrows. And he took out of the world everybody that had the least connection, the remotest connection with Ahab and Jezebel. He obliterated them from the face of the earth. He piled up a heap of 70 skulls of Ahab's sons. He got all the prophets of Baal into that house that I was talking about. Made them wear special garments under a pretense that he was going to worship Baal. We better put on our sacred garments, he said. And he told the servants that served him, don't you get dressed like that. And when he locked them all in, they were all clearly marked, weren't they? And he said, don't let any of them come outside. And they slaughtered a lot of them in there and turned that place into a public toilet. And then he got into that chariot, he rode through that land, and he took off the face of the earth everybody that had the remotest connection. I will kill her children with death. Oh, it was absolutely spine-chilling what he did. And you read about the ride of that man in the 2 Kings 9 and 10, brothers and sisters, as he wrought the vengeance of God against that house for all that that woman had brought into that ecclesia, and that stupid king had married her. That's what he'd done to the ecclesia. And he went and built an ivory palace for her. She had a city up in Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel, you know, like a football field. It is a great long oval shape stretching down from the headland of Carmel. That little bump in the land is where Carmel sticks out in the Mediterranean Sea. If you draw the land, you come that little bump, that's Carmel. And on a diagonal from the north up here, on the northwest, it runs southeast down here for about 15 miles and right down the end before it plunges into the Jordan, this sparkling jewel of Jezreel sitting there on this wonderful plain. That was her city. And some people say, oh, that's where he built the ivory palace. He didn't. He had built her another palace in Samaria. I want you to see what Amos the prophet said about that. In Amos chapter 3, brothers and sisters, this is how Amos looked upon that building of the ivory palace. Amos chapter 3, reading from verse 9. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, that is among the Philistines, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith Yahweh, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, an adversary there shall be even around about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. And verse 15, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, what's he saying? He's saying to the Philistines, hey, you Philistines, known in the Bible as the unclean, the uncircumcised, a brutal, filthy, dirty race. Come here, he's come here. Egyptians, what are they known for? Superstition and darkness, brothers and sisters. Absolute darkness. Come here, Egyptians. Look over the wall of that ivory palace. Look what's going on in my ecclesia. What God is talking to the Philistine, the Egyptian, and they were ashamed of what they saw. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing, brothers and sisters, if by our foolishness, if our children went and dashed off and married hither and thither, anybody and everybody, and brought people back to the ecclesia, saturated in the world's doings, living a life of looseness and immorality, Wouldn't it be an absolute shame if their influence in the meeting reduced us to a point where the other churches could say about the Christadelphians, what a mongrel people are they. Have a look what they do in the name of religion. Well, here's the Egyptians and the Philistines looking over your wall and saying, goodness me, look at that. And that was the palace, the ivory palace that Ahab had built on the top of the hill of Samaria. Woe to the crown of pride, said Isaiah, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is at the head of a fertile valley, he says. The crown of pride at the head of a fertile valley. I've seen it. Absolutely thrilling to see that. You go up towards Samaria from Shechem. About 12 miles, you wind around through the hills to the northeast up here. 12 miles, you're winding around the road. You've left Ebal on your right hand and Gerizim on your left. Ebal, a bald hill, just the sort of orange, white limestone. Over here, Gerizim, with trees and grass up there, the hill of blessing, the hill of cursing. And you wind up this road for 12 miles. And you come to near the hill of Samaria. And then all of a sudden, there's a valley in front of you, right in front of you. And it goes away like that. And it goes right around the hill of Samaria. And there's the hill of Samaria sitting right there in the valley. And this valley is beautiful. And when we were there, we looked down that valley. The wheat was waving in the wind. Acres of it. And your eye just went up to that hill, spread along the top of that wheat. And you looked up and your eye went up the hill of Samaria. And all you had to do, woe to the crown of pride. And you saw it up there, this palace in which there were the ivory carvings. And all the turrets, the fortresses that are built with the turrets, would be all the world like a sparkling crown on top of that hill. And when we got there, the ruins of Ahab's palace were uncovered. Unquestionably Ahab's time. Archaeologists have proved that beyond all dispute. And there they were. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest thrills of my life when I stood up on that hill and the guide said to us, not knowing what we knew about that Bible, having no idea it was in our mind, he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, I want you to look back the way you came. And we looked back the way we came, 12 miles back, and the hills all folding down, you know, as they went back and the road that wound around. He said, now, if you look back down there, he said, on your right-hand side, he said, which would be on your left, would be Mount Gerizim. He said, you can't see that here. But if you look down the fold of the hills, he said, you see right down the end, he said, notice a different colour, and right down the end, like the thumbnail of your hand, was this pale limestone top of the hill of cursing, as if the finger of God was pointing to the hill of Samaria like that, just pointing at it. Couldn't see the Mount of Blessing, but you could see the Mount of Cursing. And we stood there, and under our feet, the ruins of Ahab's palace. I will kill her children with death. It was a dramatic moment, brothers and sisters. Now, what about the end of Jezebel? Now, we know what happened to her, don't we? When Jehu, with his bodyguard, Bidkar, and the rest of them, rode into the streets of Jezreel, chariot wheels rattling on the cobblestones. And he knew that Jezebel was here. Where is that woman? And the chamberlain, the eunuchs, looked out from the top windows. She's up here. Throw it out, he said. Throw it out. And she paints her face. You know what the record says? Do you know what it says, sisters? She painted her face. That's why you don't do it. Because she thought she could influence that man. That's why women paint their face, don't they? God's architecture doesn't need any help from man. She put her hair up, painted her face and looked out at this man, thinking she could influence him by her looks. She who remained unmoved. And they threw her down. She bounced down that wall and crashed on the ground, broken body, blood everywhere. And he lashed his horse and rode over the top of her. I'll kill her children with death. And they're eating and drinking inside. He said, ah, well, you know, he said, She's a king's daughter, I suppose. Show some sympathy to the wretch. Go and bury her. They only found her hands and her feet and her head. That's all they found. The record says that the word of God should be fulfilled, that the dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now, brothers and sisters, when that record says that, he wasn't talking about the dogs you keep. Let me tell you what God thought of Jezebel. You could not have it more dramatic. If an angel had told you of God's abhorrence, it wouldn't have half the effect of this. Let me tell you what the dog was like. The scriptural dogs were not like you see the sheep dogs that we have or the prize dogs of the show. They were mangy mongrels that were left to scavenge the rubbish dump. So that the proverb says this about a dog. This is where the dogs got to. A dog will eat its own vomit. So it'll go out there and scavenge. I'm sorry if you're having tea later, but they go out there and they scavenge there and they will eat such food that they'll heave up and then they'll eat it again. But they wouldn't touch her hands. Her hands. And they wouldn't touch her feet. And they wouldn't touch her head. Not even a dog could swallow that. You know what God was saying? All in one verse of scripture. Isaiah 59 and verse 7. Hands that shed innocent blood. Feet that run to mischief. And thoughts of iniquity. And not even a mangy dog could swallow that. Now you think of that, brothers and sisters. If you'd have had it written from God, if you'd have been told by an angel from God what he thought of it, you could not have it said more dramatically than you went out there and found those dogs licking their chops and they couldn't swallow that part of that woman. They could not eat it. And they can eat their own vomit. Now that is eloquent. It's an eloquent testimony of what God thought of that woman. That's what he thought of her. And brothers and sisters, we're waiting for the greater than Jehu. Jehu himself went wrong. He himself went off the rails and went back to the sins of Jeroboam. But we're waiting for one who won't go wrong, brothers and sisters, and he's coming. And when Jehu was riding into Jezreel, he met Jonadab, who was a Rechabite. One of the Rechabites, who were they? They were a little family of Gentiles who lived with Israel for years, way back from the days of Moses, and were still there when Nebuchadnezzar knocked over the walls of Jerusalem. They were still there. And Jeremiah took them out and said, look at these Rechabites. They're a wonderful example. Well, when Jehu was riding towards Jezebel, here comes Jonadab, the son of Rechab, who was one of the fathers of that family. And he pulled his chariot and he says, are you for me? Is your heart with my heart? He said, it is. Give me your hand. And he took him up in that chariot. And brothers and sisters, that's going to happen again. I'm going to tell you, you read Revelation. Here he comes on a white horse in righteousness to make war. And the great whore system that has blighted the truth of God's word and disgraced it, that has ministers of religion especially appointed for men who live with men. And they've got ministers of religion to help them, and they're becoming members of the church, and some of them are becoming ministers. You know what God thinks of that? Well, wait for the day. Wait till you see that chariot coming, brothers and sisters, and hope to God and pray to God you'll be in that chariot, because the Lord will say to you and to say to me, is your heart with my heart? It is, Lord. Come with me. And we'll go up into that chariot, brothers and sisters. That's what will happen. And that system will go into the abyss. Its feet, its hands and its head, unworthy of existence above the earth. That's Jezebel. In her was all the blood of the prophets. Way back there it started, when that falsity of religion was introduced into Israel. And who was she? Well, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, we're told. She was the daughter of a king, back in 1 Kings 16. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, Ethbaal means with Baal. And historians tell us, archaeologists tell us, that they've come across this title of Ethbaal among the Phoenicians. That's what we would call today in Lebanon, up in Tyre and Sidon. Around that area was the ancient Phoenicians, the wonderful trading nation. like the ancient Great Britain, who plied the seas and who were the jewel of the world when it comes to the mart of nations. Well, he was up there, Ithbal, and the historians tell us that he was the Phoenician king that had married the royalty with the priesthood of the Astarte, which was the goddess of sexual immorality. Her father was like that. So she was the daughter of the royal priesthood of the apostasy. That's who she was. And so she brought into Israel a gaudy, colourful, noisy, ostentatious priesthood. The prophets of the grove dressed to the modern fashion. Sitting around her table, she painted up to the nines with her hair up, talking about fornication and how to go about it. The royal priesthood after the apostasy. And into that world came the apparition of Elijah. Now do you see why God sent a man like that? Now do you understand that a piece of nature carved out of Gilead plunged into that world and stood there, brothers and sisters, as different as chalk and cheese, as different as East is from the West, an absolute monument of difference. That's why he came like he did. But before we get on to him, let's talk about her husband, Ahab. What was he like? He was a human tragedy. You see, we read in the record, brothers and sisters, it said, there was no king like Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedly. Now, if you haven't got anything, you can't sell it. And Ahab did have a better side of him. There were distinct possibilities with this man. He could have made good. He had in his life, brothers and sisters, that which, had he worked on it and resisted evil and not married that woman, reason is that he could have served God acceptably. Because he had something to sell. And he sold it. But he had it, didn't he? He even named his children after Yahweh. Ahaziah, Yahweh has sustained. Jehoram, Yahweh will raise. When he was up on Carmel, he was impressed. He was impressed with the miracle. And it says he went up on top of Carmel and he ate and drank with Elijah. He joined with him on Carmel, thrilled with what happened. What a tragedy. When it came to the vineyard of Naboth, as we will learn later on, he wanted that vineyard badly. But when Naboth would not sell it to him on religious grounds, he could not sell the inheritance of my fathers, which we'll explain later, but when he couldn't sell it on religious grounds, Ahab didn't go ahead and didn't use his force. He was balked by God's law. Jezebel came along and said, what are you worrying about? God's law? So much for God's law. But he didn't think like that. He was balked by it. He didn't like it. He sulked about it. But he didn't go against it either. And you know, brothers and sisters, when he was indicted and told because of what he had done to Naboth, that the dogs would lick up his blood in the vineyard of Naboth, he humbled himself and repented and did it genuinely. Turn up 1 Kings 21, verse 27. God himself acknowledged that. He did it genuinely. 1 Kings 21 and verse 27. Came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, seest thou Ahab humble himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day. but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. He was genuine. Elijah, see him? How he humbled himself before me, says God twice. God didn't say the hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was genuine. So you see, brothers and sisters, what a tragedy. And you know, how many lives are like that? How many lives are like that? I suppose all of us would have to put our hands up at some time and say, well, we've all been Ahabs at some time or other. We come Sunday morning and we're thrilled a bit, don't we? We're among our brothers and sisters. We hear a thrilling exhortation. The word of God is burning in our minds and in our hearts, and we take of the bread and we take of the wine and we resolve that we will never, never, never do a wrong again what we did last week, and we go ahead and do it again, don't we? We don't want to, but we do. We humble ourselves, and so life goes on, doesn't it, brothers? And we halt between two opinions. Well, that was Ahab. A man like that needs help. A brother like that needs a good wife. To work on that which he can sell and make sure he doesn't sell it. There are a lot of men like that. All they need is a good woman who can lay the weight on the right side of the ledger when they're halting between two opinions. And he went and married Jezebel. There was no king like him, says the record, who his wife Jezebel stirred up. So you see, you've got a human tragedy here in Ahab. And into that whole scene, picture it, brothers and sisters. Try and picture in your mind. The fourth dynasty of Omri, established on the basis of the iron statutes of Omri, with the palace perched right up on top of that hill, a broad valley surrounding it all around, impregnable fortress. And here he is with his gorgeous bride, this flash woman from Phoenicia, the mart of nations, her father, a famous man, king of the royal priesthood of the apostate religions, brings her to the land. She comes there with 400 boyfriends. You go off, dear, to your church. All the best to your 400 ministers. I'm going off with my boyfriend today to my church. Or they will be well taught by me. That's what it was like, brothers and sisters. The clanging of gongs, the cutting with lances, the gushing out of the blood. Oh, Baal, hear us chants all day long. Religious fervor, and the 7,000 in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, trembling and looking at this and saying, oh, we've never seen it like this. Look at this. What's going on? Can you picture that scene? That's why we got Elijah. Now let's look at the description of him. My God is Yahweh. That's his name. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. Here he is in 2 Kings, brothers and sisters. Here he comes. Like a flash of lightning and a burst of thunder out of the eastern sky, he bursts upon the narrative. And this is what they saw. 2 Kings chapter 1. When Ahaziah, king in Samaria, sent messengers to find Elijah. Or rather, to go to the God of Ekron, rather. He was going to go to the God of Ekron to be cured. And they ran into Elijah. And they came back and they said, we met this man. He said, what did he look like? Well, here what he looked like. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 7. He said unto them, what manner of man was he which came out to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was the Lord of Hair. The word Baal is there. Baal-sar, Lord of Hair. He had never seen anything like him. He had this great mane of hair, all tossed and disheveled. Fierce eyes. He said, what else? Well, all he had on was a girdle of leather. A girdle of leather, and over his shoulder this hairy mantle. Oh, brothers and sisters, you didn't have to sit down and ask, who was that? You knew exactly who that was. Elijah! There wasn't anyone who looked like that. And young people, he didn't have long hair and wore that mantle of hair because of the fashion. Any young brother, whoever attempts to take upon himself the right today to look like that in our community on the basis of what Elijah says, I'll tell you something, he better get out of the way when that chariot comes. But that's not what God intended. He sent him to be different than the current fashion, not like them. So totally different that men could say, that's Elijah. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To be able to go down Rundle Mall amidst all the young people and the kids working in town. They go out for lunch and say, ah, look at that kid. He must be, or she must be a Christadelphian. Could you do that? I wonder. No question who he was. So different. And you see, his clothing, young people and brothers and sisters, was to stamp him as a man of great humility. Now let me show you something. This is thrilling. You turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You just listen to this. In Luke chapter 12, now, I'm going to tell you the story of Luke 12, or the build-up to it, then I'm going to read it to you. Here's the build-up. Luke 11 records the occasion when Jesus went in to eat at a Pharisee's house. He was invited into this sumptuous feast. And the Pharisee would be appropriately dressed with his broad phylacteries, you know, the big cups with the law of God inscribed around here and written on his forehead and on his hands. Who would wash so ever so carefully with his fingers up like that. So when the water ran down, it ran off the elbow, because if it ran past then, of course, he'd still be dirty. So he had to wash 8 times like that, you know, dip your hands. And you know, when he felt he was spotlessly clean, he'd sit down in to eat. And the Lord just sat down. And at that feast, a right royal argument broke out. And the Lord across the table of the man that had invited him to dinner. The Lord didn't stand on any ceremony. And right across that table, he told him he was nothing but a blatant hypocrite. That's the man that's invited you to dinner. And it finished up as an argument, verse 53 of chapter 11. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And so it's flashing backwards and forwards. Argumentation, the Lord carving them up into little bits, and they're trying to say, come on, say some more, say this, say that, and try to catch him. And all the time, brothers and sisters, a huge crowd building up outside. Verse 1 of chapter 12. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people. You know, the Greek actually means 10,000 myriads. A huge crowd gathers outside, and the Lord burst out of the door, and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I'm telling you this story to give you the background to tell you what Elijah stood for. You say, what's it got to do with Elijah? You wait. And he gets in front of this crowd and he sings out to the disciples. And he said, now listen. He looks down this little group of disciples, this huge crowd. And he looks at them and he said, now listen, don't you fear these Pharisees. He said, they will persecute you. They will take you into prison. They'll do this. They can't kill you forever. They can only take your life as it now is. That's nothing. God has it in his hands. Not a hair of your head will perish. Don't you worry about those Pharisees. Now, while he's saying that, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, imagine that. The Lord's not talking about inheritance. He's not talking about the things of this world, what you can do. He's talking about being persecuted and killed for Christ's sake. And this chap bursting through the crowds, shouldering his way through this innumerable multitude. Hey, Lord, listen, get on to me, brother. Get on here and tell him what he owes me. The Lord looked at him in a scathing way and he says, listen, man, Who made me a divider over you? The Lord didn't come to divide this world, brothers and sisters. He never came to apportion out to us the riches of this world. He didn't do that. But I tell you what he will do. He'll divide the next. Isaiah says, by my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall be numbered among the transgressors. And it says, he will divide the spoil with the strong, the next world, not this one. I'm not a divider of this world. And then he said this to him in verse 15. He said unto them, so now he's addressing the crowd, looking over that man's head, the man standing here, he wants a division of the inheritance. And the Lord looked straight at him, he looked at the crowd, he said, listen, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Got the message? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And then commences a long discourse, punctuated with this, verse 24. Consider the ravens. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about. Verse 49. You got the message, brothers and sisters? Haven't you got it yet? Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. Verse 54. When ye see a cloud rise out of the west. So the young man's standing there. He wants some money. My brother owes me some money. Come on, I want this cash. I want money. I'm desperate for this money. And he hears this message. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then he impatiently waiting while the Lord getting around to answer his question. And the Lord goes into a lengthy discourse. Consider the ravens. And he might have just remotely thought of the time when Elijah was a little Kerith. He might have. He might not have. Let your loins be girded. He might have thought of the day when Elijah came down from Carmel and girded up his loins and raced before the chariot of Ahab. He might have, but he might not have. I am come to send fire on the earth. Oh dear. And when Ahaziah sent those company of 50 to arrest Elijah, he brought down fire from heaven. And he might have started thinking about, vaguely remember something in the Old Testament about that. Yeah, where did I learn that in the Old Testament? And then a little cloud rising out of the west. And he'd say, oh, he's talking about it. Elijah, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Taking an inventory, brothers and sisters, of Elijah's possessions will not be a lifetime job. Take about 2 seconds. One leather girdle, one mantle. Got the point? See, that's why God sent him into a materialistic, atheistic, godless generation, polluted with sexual pollution. Sent him into that world to be a monument of humility and difference. And the Lord picked that up here in the most beautiful way. Now, brothers and sisters, he came from Gilead. He was, it says, Elijah the Tishbite. And we don't know much about that. It simply means the villages of Thisbe. The villages of Thisbe. Which is from a Hebrew word, Toshab, meaning a sojourner. A stranger and a sojourner. That's exactly what he was in that age. Gilead. You know where Gilead is? Let me describe it to you, brothers and sisters. You come down from Jerusalem, hey? 2,660 odd feet above sea level. I'm talking in feet, that shows you how old I am. You make your way down the tortuous road, 20 miles to Jericho, and you land on the floor of the Jordan Valley, and you're nearly at 1,000 feet below sea level. So you've come down in 20 odd miles over 3,500 feet. Something akin to coming from the top of Mount Lofty down the Devil's Elbow and landing down through McGill. Something like that, or Mitcham rather, through that area, but much higher than that. And then you walk across about, 12 or 14 miles across this flat plain till you come across the River Jordan, you cross that, and then you go further on another couple of miles, and you run into this cliff, go straight up like that, for about 2,500 feet. That's Gilead, up the top of there. And when you reach the top of that cliff, instead of being a mountain range up there, it's a plateau. It goes up and then it rolls off about equal height of the Judean hills, you see. And it rolls off here like that, and then it goes way, way over to Arabia, into a desert. But here on Gilead, which goes right from the top of, say, from Hermon, right down to the bottom of the Dead Sea on the other side of Jordan, eastern side of Jordan, the whole length from, say, Hermon to the bottom of the Dead Sea is Gilead. It means a hill of witness. And it's this plateau. Now, what's it like? Well, this is what it's like. It's called in the Bible the water courses of Reuben. The water courses of Reuben. Why? Because you see, the winds come whistling down in the winter from the snow-capped peaks of Hermon. Cold and bitter, heavily laden with moisture. And it saturates that whole top of that cliff face, the plateau over there, with rain. And the water rushes to the edge of the cliff and spills over and goes down into the Jordan Valley. As it does so, it cuts all these ravines. It just erodes away the earth and cuts all these ravines. So the top of Gilead, the plateau, goes like this. It's cut with all these ravines and the water plunging over into the Jordan Valley. It's a land of hardships. Tough men only could get Gilead. Now it says in the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua rather, about Maker, the son of Manasseh. It says he was a valiant man, he was a hard man. Therefore, Yahweh gave him Gilead. He gave him Gilead, brothers and sisters, because he was tough, he could take it. He could get out there, wrap his cloak around him, stand with his staff in his hand. It was a land of shepherds, a land of cattle mostly. Sheep, not so much, but cattle. Bulls of Bashan. They were all up Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh, wanted that area because they were men of cattle. And here were people who could go out in the winter, in the cold, and be with their herds. And when the winter winds come whistling down there and the rains and the undulating territory, it took hard, tough men to live there. That's where he came from. In the days of David, we learn about the men of Gad who came from over there. It said they were men whose teeth were like sharp as swords, whose faces were like lions, and whose feet were swift as the roe upon the mountains. And you see this crowd, you know, fierce men, lion face, feet as swift to run. And they come to Jordan, it says, and the Jordan overflowed its bank all the days of harvest. And they were helping David. And they saw the Jordan, teeth, put the sword between their teeth into Jordan, and they swam Jordan in flood. And across they went and joined David. They were men of Gilead. And it was from that region, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh carved a piece of that territory out and landed it in Israel and said to Ahab and Jezebel, look at that. And sometimes, it's profitable, brothers and sisters, to travel, to see some of the people in the mission fields. We just recently went to the Philippines. And you come back with your tail between your legs. You could walk under a tram ticket. And you think to yourself, where in the heck am I going? People have got nothing. They've got nothing. And they've got everything. They've got the truth. And it means everything to them because there's nothing else to compare with them. And their lives are an absolute witness to what they believe. They're used to hardships. So we went to an ecclesial hall. Didn't have sawdust. When the meeting finished, They just cleared away the chairs and everybody went straight to sleep on the floor. Like that. And the weather, I tell you, it was just like being in a sauna bath. It was just for all the world like a sauna bath. No one complained. They just slept on the floor. The whole meeting got up in the morning, washed their face and hands, looked as bright as sparks. You never saw them untidy, never saw them unclean, and never saw them depressed. They were men of Gilead, women of Gilead. They were different than our society, brothers and sisters. And their love of the truth was incredible. And that's what God brought into the land. And as I've described, one writer, he described Elijah's entry, this is what another writer said about his appearance and his character. He said this, and I conclude with these words. There was a wonderful similarity between the man and the region from whence he came. Stern, bleak, grand, majestic, and awful were they both.
What a wonderful man was Elijah, whom Yahweh raised up. The face of the evil of the days of Ahab and Jezebel to stir up the hearts of Yahweh's people. We thank our brother John for introducing the awful days of the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and we'll move on in our studies. Consider the wonderful faith of Elijah as he moved amongst those people to bring them back to Yahweh, God of their fathers.